Take your Bible, if you would, and open it up to the second chapter of 1 John. We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And the subject of this text and the title of my sermon is Love That God Forbids. As we'll see in our text, that love forbidden to Christians, which John is going to be telling us about, is love of the world. The Bible uses the word world in several different ways. For example, in Psalm 18, the word world refers to the earth, the planet. There David says, "The foundations of the world were laid bare at thy rebuke, O Lord." So the world can refer to the globe. Sometimes it can refer to the entire universe. The world can also refer to the human race, having fallen, but having become an object of God's compassion and love. You hear that in the well-known verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And it wasn't that he simply felt good about the world. It was that he loved it and was so committed to it, he sacrificed his son on its behalf. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But in this text we're looking at this morning, the world that John wants to talk about is neither the globe nor simply mankind having fallen into sin. The world in our text is a system of evil. You have to understand that. The world that we're looking at in 1 John 2:15 to 17 is a system of evil established by Satan when he gained power on earth through Adam's fall into sin. This is the world we're looking at this morning. Its central purpose is to oppose God with its wickedness and rebellion against God, against his righteous nature, against his holy will. This worldwide system includes the values and the perspectives and the people over whom Satan exercises and wields tremendous control. In 1 John 5:19, John makes the statement, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Although the world is an evil system, that's what it is, it functions as an invisible spiritual kingdom or realm ruled by Satan. So what is it? It's an evil system. How does it work? How is it organized? How does it function? It functions like a kingdom or a realm. So that when Jesus came into this earth at his incarnation, what you had was a kingdom invading another kingdom, and a king invading a kingdom that didn't belong to him. That's why when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, what he said was, "My kingdom," which means he has a kingdom, "is not of this kingdom or this realm." One king and his kingdom had invaded another. That's why there was so much demonic activity during Jesus' ministry on this earth. He was invading someone else's kingdom. And that other king's troops went on the rampage. They went to war. They were fighting back against the invasion of a foreign kingdom. Ultimately, the Great Tribulation is going to be the turning point. Satan's kingdom will be defeated, vanquished, and replaced by Christ and his kingdom. You see that in Revelation 11. But because Revelation 11 and all of Revelation is prophetic, it's a book of prophecies, it ends up looking back at what is yet to happen from our perspective today. Revelation 11:15. "There arose loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world,'" that's Satan's kingdom, "'has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" the earth belonged to the Lord until Satan preempted God's lordship over it and became the god of this world with Adam's sin. But in that day, it's all going to be reversed. It'll go back to what it should be. The kingdom will be taken away from Satan, taken back by Christ. Meanwhile, Satan rules as the prince of the power of the air on this earth for now, and he prevents his subjects from transferring their loyalty over to Christ and his kingdom by blinding them. Now, it's hard to imagine a king who would blind all of his subjects, but that's exactly what Satan has done. He's blinded them spiritually. 2 Corinthians 4, the god of this world, which gives you some idea of the power he wields. He's the god of this world. The god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And because of this blindness, 1 John 3 says the people of the world are ignorant of God, and they're ignorant of us, God's people. You say they don't know that we're Christians? Yes, they know us. They just don't know what makes us tick. They can't figure us out. They can't relate to us. Those who are part of the world system don't realize how wicked they and their world are because their ignorance of God leaves them with no understanding of sin's nature. They see sin simply as something wrong they've done to someone else. What they don't understand is that it's ultimately and basically a violation of God, of His holiness, of His law. Moreover, Satan sends false prophets and antichrists trained in this world's evil, anti-God views and values and philosophies back into the world to further blind and deceive his own subjects. So 1 John 4 says this, they, meaning false prophets, are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world. They speak the world's language. And the world listens to them. They say what the world wants to hear. They say what the world expects to hear. And as a result, the citizens of Satan's kingdom become thoroughly indoctrinated in his ways and his lies. I can tell you from experience, painful experience, that if you are a citizen of Satan's kingdom, nothing I say this morning is going to interest you at all. Nothing I say is going to seem important, ring true, or even make sense to you. That's because Satan is very good at blinding and deafening people to the truth. 1 John 4 says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. But he who is not from God does not listen to us. If you belong to this world's kingdom rather than Christ's kingdom, you may actually resent what I'm about to say this morning. And if you're really honest with yourself, you may realize that you actually hate what I'm going to say this morning and really hate me for saying it. Because the moral currency, the natural reaction of Satan's kingdom to those who don't share its anti-God views and values and loyalties is to hate. So Jesus says in John 15, if the world hates you, who's hating us? The world. That evil system that's set up like a kingdom. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So why would I teach something that is true about Satan and his kingdom, but is very likely to end up with people hating me? The Lord knows I do not like to be hated. I dread to be hated. There was a day when it didn't bother me much, but as I've gotten older, it bothers me a lot when people hate me. Why would I do that? Because I know the terrible price you will have to pay if you remain part of and a citizen of Satan's kingdom, the world system. John 16 says Satan himself has been judged. John 12 says God's judgment has also fallen upon Satan's world, which includes all those who blindly follow Satan, having surrendered to his indoctrination and his domination and dominion. And that breaks my heart for you if you are trapped in Satan's world system. So as trade-offs go, I'd have to say, yeah, I'm willing to be hated if that's what it takes, but you need to know the truth. The stakes are too high for you not to know the truth. Unless you believe in Christ to save you and transfer you to His kingdom, God's judgment is upon you. It's not that it will fall upon you. It already has fallen. But if you believe in Jesus Christ for the cleansing and forgiveness of your sins, then that wonderful verse in John 3, verse 18, makes a promise to you. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's another reason why this needs to be said, why these truths need to be told, and that is this. Worldly Christians are trying to serve two masters, seeking a compromise between the two, loving both of them, the world and Jesus as their Savior. And Jesus said no one can really do that, but will secretly love one and hate the other, or vice versa. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said of his co-worker Demas, Demas, having loved what? This present world. This world system that is set up like a kingdom. Demas, having loved that world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Secretly loving the world instead of loving and faithfully serving Christ is spiritual desertion. That has very serious implications for a person like Demas, because his soul is on the line. It says something about the reality and the legitimacy of his claim to be a believer. Additionally, worldliness deprives a true believer of the joy and the assurance and the answered prayer that is his and should be his as a child of God, someone who enjoys sonship. 1 John 2:15 to 17, which is our text this morning, contains John's command not to love the world, and then two reasons why we must not do so. We'll begin with the command in 1 John 2:15. It's in five words. It's very simple, very succinct, very much to the point. Do not love the world, period. Don't do it, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Either a person can love the world, or he can love God. But he can't love both, because the two are mutually exclusive opposites. And nobody can spread himself that thin. Love for the world is completely incompatible with love for God. Anyone who loves the world doesn't have in himself the love of the Father. He doesn't know God. He doesn't have a relationship with God because he's not born again. He doesn't know Christ. 1 John 4:8 says, the one who does not love, and by that it means love God and love Christians, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. To love the world is to give to Satan's evil system the same love that rightfully belongs to God. The love he has given to us that we are to return, we've taken it and given it to his enemy. The word for love here is the same word used in chapter 5, verse 2 of 1 John, for loving God himself. It's agape. It's agapeing the world. It's the same word in chapter 4, verse 21, for a Christian's love for his fellow Christians, his brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's not merely an uncontrollable emotional feeling of affection. It's not simply that. It goes beyond that. This is the love of devotion. This is the love of commitment. This is the love that sent Jesus Christ to the cross to die for our sins because he loved us. That's the love that we end up giving to the world. It is a love that cares about and assigns supreme value to those it loves. It chooses someone to love and pours its love into that person. To love the world is to give such agape love to a satanic system that hates and opposes God, that crucified our beloved Savior, and that constantly oppresses His people, the saints. How can we love a system of evil thought, evil deed, evil value like that? How can we give agape love God has invested in us to that kind of a system? It's unthinkable. Its customs, its rules, its principles, its priorities, its values, its methods are unrelentingly antagonistic to everything we believe in, to everything we are called to love. Its chief principle is sin, which has brought the world such wonderful gifts as hatred, murder, deception, misery, and death. Well, the answer to that question, the answer to how a Christian could love such an evil system, is that that system is custom designed by Satan to appeal to our flesh. As a result, its temptations can be powerfully alluring. Whatever our sinful desires may be, the world is right there, Johnny on the spot, ready to fulfill those desires for a price. And the price is always the same. What is it going to cost us to have the world fulfill our fleshly desires? Alienation from God. The world is an enemy of the believer, which will do nothing to help and everything to hinder him from loving and obeying his God, his Lord. It is such a vile system that amazingly in John 17, Jesus refused to pray for it. John 17:9, I do not ask on behalf of the world. Can you imagine Jesus refusing to pray for anybody or anything? He wouldn't pray for that. How could we love something so wicked that our Savior wouldn't even pray for it? Not only are we not to love the world, neither are we to love the things of the world, which share in its character. And that is everything that promises fulfillment apart from God. You can have this, but you can't have this with God. Every human institution and custom and philosophy and value system by which man seeks to exclude God from his life and position himself in God's rightful place of honor and love and worship within his own heart. Those are the things of the world. They make man's happiness and welfare the chief goal of human life rather than the glory of man's Creator. They exalt the temporal and finite things that God created over God Himself, who is eternal and infinite. They are the acting out of Romans 1:25, which says they, and it's referring to the people of the world, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God has adopted the believer as His own son, so that believers have a right to call themselves His children, enjoying the privilege of His sonship. And not only that, they've even been welcomed to revel in the joy of that sonship relationship, calling out to God by that term of endearment, Abba, Father. But John says that if the believer loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love of a world that is at war with God excludes love of the Father in his children's own hearts. That love, which should be the animating principle and power within their hearts for service to him, has gone AWOL, having been given over to his Father's enemies instead. Like Demas, such a believer has embraced the world with all of its sin, with all of its supposed human wisdom and its satanic deception, defaulting on his moral obligation to love God as his son. He treasures the world's priorities, its amusements, its lusts, as if they were precious objects of worship equal with God. So that James 4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." There is no room for compromise whatsoever with the world. You and I should remember that. If the way we dress, or the way we talk, or the places we go, or the people we hang out with, or the things we do, are influenced by our desire to make ourselves acceptable to the world, we've just made God our enemy. One might think that the answer is for believers to withdraw from the world altogether, escaping like monks, escaping like the Amish, in order to avoid the world's powerful influence and temptations. But that's not an option. Instead of telling us to get out of the world, get away from the world, what did Jesus do? He sent us right into it. In the upper room, he prayed this to the Father, "As thou didst send me," where? "Into the world. I also have sent them into the world." And you know what the world did with Jesus? Instead of removing us from the spiritual hardships of living within a world system that's so totally foreign to our redeemed nature and so totally contrary and antagonistic to our Christian faith, Christ has sent us into the world to live unworldly lives, being in the world but not of the world, bringing the gospel's light into the darkness of the world. Now listen carefully. There's a danger in that. Jesus was fully aware of it, and we need to be aware of it. The danger in this is that if we, or more importantly, if our children are not truly born again, the world will inevitably gobble them up. It will inevitably pull them away from the Lord. 1 John 5:4 says we will overcome the world by our faith if we are genuine believers. But James 1:27 commands us to remain unstained by the world, not even to get so close and chummy with it that its stains begin to rub off on us and we are covered with the world's stains. Romans 12 tells us how to manage that. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Get the world's filth readily available, conveniently available in any media, out of your house and out of your mind, and then fill your mind with the pure truth of Scripture. We renew our minds by filling them with God's Word. Now, John is going to begin to give us the first of two reasons why we are not to love the world. We see that in verse 16. "For," here's why, "for all that is in the world," now he ticks them off. What's in the world? "The lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life." All of that is not from, ek out of, doesn't come from the Father, but is ek the world. It comes out of the world. That's where its origin is. That's where its genesis is. That's where its nature comes from. John's basic statement here is that all the things that are a part of the world are from the evil system of the world itself. They're not from God, who is our Heavenly Father, who has regenerated us, and who has adopted us as his sons and daughters. The world is in rebellion against him with its sin. But we have become partakers of God's own nature, 2 Peter 1:4. We have been born again spiritually. We have taken on our Father's nature when we were regenerated. 1 John 3 says that sin is proud, lawless rebellion against God, which goes to the very root of man's sin nature. It seeks to dethrone God in order to take His place on the thrones of our own heart. Psalm 10 puts it like this: the wicked, in the haughtiness of his counsel, does not seek Him. His thoughts are, there is no God. How could we, God's sons and daughters, love a world that's in such hateful rebellion against our Heavenly Father that it won't even acknowledge His existence? Man in his sinfulness refuses to acknowledge God and seeks to make himself God, equal with God. He takes his cue from Lucifer, who said, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." This is exactly how Satan encouraged Eve to think when he told her, "You shall not die," in direct contradiction to what God had told Eve and Adam, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." He said, "God didn't tell you the truth. You won't die." He was inviting her to join him in trusting her judgment over God's judgment and to rebel against his direct command. Everything that's part of the world system has its origin in that sort of rebellion against God, and our Father. Satan's world, because it is perfectly matched to man's own sinful nature and encourages him to yield to the desires of that nature, it creates temptations that stir up powerful desires within man. It reaches right into man and finds the weak spot and manipulates it. Now, John lists three avenues of temptation by which the world incites our flesh to sin. And if we can understand these three avenues, these three inlets into our souls, we can better guard our hearts and thoughts against the intrusion of sin from their temptations. The first of which is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. Lust is the word epithumia. It means a strong, even an overwhelming desire. We have passionate desires, don't we? The lust of the flesh refers to the powerful desires and cravings and longings that belong to and come from our flesh. Now let's review what's our flesh. Let's remind ourselves of what our flesh is. The word flesh refers to the sinful tendencies of man which are associated with our unredeemed bodies. Our souls are redeemed. Our bodies are not and will not be until we're resurrected. And so we have this flesh that we struggle with constantly. It's our Achilles heel, quite literally. Even in a man who has been regenerated through the saving power of the Holy Spirit, he still struggles with his flesh. He still has that weak point in his being. This aspect of his sin nature remains in him because it is unredeemed and will be until his resurrection. This is the sin-prone side of the Christian, which caused Paul to say, "On the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." That's where Satan gets us. The flesh desires that which is, like itself, tangible, temporal, and sensual. Not spiritual, not eternal. And under the influence of sin, it turns such sensual experiences into rebellion against God. Now, before I get misinterpreted here, let me be very clear. Sensual experience in and of itself is not wrong at all. It's good. God has given us the capacity for sensual experience. But when it leads to defiance of biblical principles, it becomes wrong. Our flesh says, "Forbidden fruit is all the sweeter." Why? Because it is forbidden. If we have to hide doing it, that makes it sweeter for some reason. Originally, man's desire for tangible things was good because they caused him to rejoice in his Creator. They caused him to say what 1 Timothy 6 says, God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Praise God. But sin has caused man to exult in the things themselves, apart from God, exclusive of God, their Creator, their Father, to whom they should look as his sons and daughters. Desires of the flesh are especially associated with promiscuous sexual temptations that draw people into sexual immorality, sinful acts. The lust of the flesh. That's our first weak point. And Satan sends zingers into us, and he gets us, and he goes deep because he knows how we work. Secondly, the lust of the eyes. This refers to sins of self-indulgence through our eyesight. It is fulfilled in contemplative enjoyment of physical things God has forbidden, or idolizing things that have no spiritual value. It is another misuse of the creation that leads to sinful greed and the covetous expectation that things will give one true happiness and truly satisfy his soul. Things which can't do that. They weren't created to do that. It was the lust of the eyes that caused Eve to say that to see, quote, the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. That was a strong enough incentive, a strong enough temptation to incite her to disobey God's prohibition of eating that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She came to the point where she trusted that fruit more than she trusted God to satisfy her soul. She said, that fruit can better satisfy my soul than God himself can. Her eyes became the means of enticement and rebellion. Jesus said the same thing is true of men who indulge in pornography, men who lust in their hearts for women, or committing adultery with their eyes, Jesus said. Thirdly, the third entry point into our being by which the world, with all of its disgusting corruption, invades our being is the boastful pride of life. And life here is bios, which refers to biological life on this earth. So the boastful pride of life is placing confidence in one's own ability to accumulate enough stuff, to surround himself with enough stuff to protect him, to insulate him from hardship and danger and discomfort, inconvenience and humiliation. It's making one's own way in the world, ignoring God, and then boasting about one's superiority and being able to do so. Thanks, God, I don't need your help. I can take it. I can do this on my own. James 4 says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. This is intentionally leaving God out of our lives, living apart from God, and being proud we can do it. Putting our confidence in us. This is self-confidence run amok that says, I don't even need God. I don't need his help. If I need you, Lord, I'll call you, but I probably won't need you. This, like the previous two lusts, is incompatible with the believer's sonship, but it's right in line with the thinking of the world. Because man is sinful, the evil world system overpowers him with these temptations that dominate his mind and his will. Its satanic design appeals powerfully to the weakness of our flesh. Why should we not love the world? Because we're sons of God, for heaven's sakes. The world is his enemy. But there's a second reason. The world is incompatible with our destiny. Verse 17. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. It makes no sense for believers to love the world and its lusts because they are passing away and they are doomed to eternal destruction. But Christians are destined for eternal life. This statement might surprise you because as you look around, it doesn't look like the world's passing away. And for sure, it looks like the world's lusts are not passing away. If anything, they keep getting worse and worse. But they are passing away. They have always been passing away. And Christ's incarnation and crucifixion sealed their doom once and for all. And they have a very short shelf life now. They have within them the seeds of their own demise and corruption and destruction. Passing away is a middle voice verb. So what? What does that mean? That means there's something in them that's causing them to pass away. The world is consuming itself from within. The passing pleasures of sin come and go because, like I said, they have a very short shelf life. They come and they go and they leave a bitter taste afterward. Its pleasures are fleeting. Its lusts have a self-destructive quality about them. They are self-terminating and self-reversing. What gave pleasure gives pain and bitterness. Let me give you an example of that. Chronic drunkenness results in sclerosis of the liver. Chronic promiscuity leads to bitterness, alienated affections, and diminished feelings of self-worth, rendering a person incapable of intimacy and love. Self-reversing. I was going after this, and I ended up with its opposite. Chronic gluttony leads to obesity, high blood pressure, heart disease, and death. What's wrong with that? That's making a god out of food, a god out of my refrigerator. That's where I find my comfort. But worst of all, chronic lust and pride is self-condemnation to spiritual hardness, hopelessness, and death. Romans 8, the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. Romans 8 says that even creation itself suffers from a slavery to corruption due to the effects of man's sin on creation. Worst of all, chronic lust and pride spend man's energies, hopes, and life on himself rather than the glory of God. God's will is the final purpose and end and meaning of all our lives, all of creation. Man's will, man's desires, come and go with man's life and then are forgotten. In the end, because we are temporal and he is eternal, that turns out to be a waste of precious resources. It turns out to be vanity. Solomon saw that squarely. And he indulged in it. He had the money to do it. He could pull it off. He had the power to do it. He could give himself over to his own self, flagrantly devoting himself to his own selfish pleasure. And when it was all said and done, having done what we can't even do, we don't have the resources to do it, Solomon looks back at it and he says, "Vanity, vanity. It's all a soap bubble that pops and there's nothing left. Vanity." Notice that in verse 17, John speaks of the will of God rather than the will of our Father, because now he wants to emphasize not God's love for us, but God's sovereign eternal purposes in our lives. Ultimately, the world will pass away under God's judgment. That's its destiny. It's written in the sky, and it's going to happen. God will destroy the earth, purging it of Satan's world system. 2 Peter 3 describes it. The present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved, they have a reservation, for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. those who cling to their lust and their pride, defying God, and living in opposition to His will, inevitably will share the world's fate. 2 Thessalonians 1, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. But the destruction of Satan's evil world system isn't something that's going to happen. It's something that has already begun to happen. We saw that last time in 1 John 2:8. The darkness is passing away. And the true light is already shining. The light is shining and the darkness is passing away in the hearts of God's people. And this is a sign that the world and all its spiritual darkness doesn't have long to exist. Jesus had seen the first flickering light of this hopeful prospect when the apostles returned from proclaiming His kingdom. In Luke 10, Jesus said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Why? Because the coming of Christ's kingdom into men and women's hearts was being proclaimed by His apostles. Men and women who live for the moment and conform to the ways of this world often hope vainly that there will never be any judgment. If there is a judgment, if there even is a God, that He won't judge. And if He does judge, that He won't judge too severely. But John warns, that's not case. That's not the case. That's not the way it is. In fact, the judgment has already begun. But thankfully, thank the Lord, they still have time and they still have hope. Because of John 3:18, which I read at the beginning. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But the question could be asked, how am I to believe in Christ if I've been spiritually blinded by Satan? And the answer to that is pray and ask Him to reveal Himself to you. Jeremiah 29:13 says this, you will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29:13. Regardless of what happens to the world and its people, those who believe in Christ, those who love the Lord, those who do God's will rather than their own will, shall live forever. They already have God's eternal life within them, having believed in the name of God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus promises in John 6, this is the will of My Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life. And I Myself will raise Him up on the last day. That is our destiny. Meanwhile, it is ridiculous for Christians to love the world because it is incompatible with and it is inferior to our own destiny. Having eternal life within us, we will abide forever. The truth by which we have come to know God through Jesus Christ will abide forever. Our eternal rewards in heaven for having done the will of God and not flagrantly violated His will, that will abide forever. Our Savior, our Father's love for us will abide forever. And every spiritual blessing that is ours as part of our eternal inheritance will abide forever. Praise God. We have a wonderful destiny ahead of us that is the very opposite of the destruction that faces Satan's world. Thank You, Father, from the bottom of our hearts for having made it so clear that we have nothing but blessing to look forward to because You have so kindly and graciously opened our eyes, healed the blindness inflicted upon us by Satan so that we could see our sin and see that there is a Savior who can save us from that sin. We pray for those around us who don't know You, who are caught up in the darkness and the blindness of this world and know no difference, who look at us simply as being peculiar, not recognizing the light that You have placed within us. Help us to love them. Help us to reach out to them motivated by the love that You have placed in us. Father, help us to love You wholeheartedly. Help us to exclude from our hearts the love of this world, so that when people look at us, they will see a difference. Father, we grieve that so many Christians in this world are no different from the world itself, that there is no difference to be seen. We pray that You would not allow us to remain in that condition. Break through any hardness of our hearts by which we have tenaciously held on to the world. Cause us to let it go, to find our peace, our security, our joy in You. Not to look to anything as Eve looked to that fruit for our happiness. Not to our own plans, not to our own expectations, not to our own thoughts and our own wisdom, but to You alone. To reject the world and the world's ways and the things of the world, and to turn to You alone and find our souls fully satisfied with no bitterness afterward. Accomplish these things for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.